pray as we begin. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lovely rain that's falling. We thank you for Jesus, the living water that gives eternal life. And as we come to read this passage and see how he is the bread of life, we pray that your Spirit would be speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 60 years after Jesus was crucified, the Jewish historian Josephus published his work, The Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus summarizes the life of Jesus, his trial and crucifixion, and this is a small part of it. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. Jesus was known for performing surprising deeds, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, one of the surprising deeds of Jesus. Now, often we use the term miracle to refer to something amazing, extraordinary or impossible. For example, it would take a miracle for Sri Lanka to beat Australia in the test match. But the words used in John's Gospel for miracles is signs. A sign is a work of God which points to something and requires a response. When we see Jesus performing signs, we're supposed to ask, what is this sign pointing to and how should I respond? So without further ado, let's start by looking at the sign of the bread in John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. So in the story in John so far, we've seen three signs. In chapter 2, Jesus changes water into wine. In chapter 4, there's a boy who is close to death. Jesus speaks to his father, "Go, your son will live," and he was healed. In chapter 5, Jesus sees a man who has not been able to walk for 38 years. Again, Jesus heals him with a command, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And so a great crowd of people is following Jesus around because they saw the healings. They want to see a show. They want to see something amazing. But Jesus isn't interested in being the greatest showman, like a P.T. Barnum of the first century. So we read in verse 3 that Jesus withdraws from the crowd to the mountainside with the intention of teaching his disciples in private. Now the town that you can see in the foreground of this picture is Capernaum, which is Jesus' hometown. And Jesus goes from there, he crosses over the Sea of Galilee, which you can see, by boat with his disciples. And it's a distance of perhaps 7 kilometres. And on the far side, you can see the hills where he sat down with his disciples to teach them. But the crowd runs around the northern end of the lake, which is on your left of the screen. And as the crowd gets bigger, so Jesus' private lesson turns into a public sermon. As the crowd gets bigger, a problem grows as well. If the crowd listens to Jesus teaching all day on the side of the mountain, they're going to get hungry. And Jesus is concerned for the crowd, so he raises this issue with the disciples. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" In verse 10, we're told that there are about 5,000 men there. That's the men. The total number of people, some have estimated, may have exceeded 20,000 people. So imagine the Gabba cricket ground, half full of people, and you begin to appreciate the size of the crowd that was there. How are these 20,000 people going to be fed? Well, Jesus is more than prepared, He already has a solution, but he asks a question to test out his disciples. Will they look to him for the solution? So verse 6. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" The resources available to the disciples are pathetically small in relation to the size of the crowd. The cost of enough food would be astronomical. The boy's lunch is inadequate. 5 small barley loaves with a side of 2 pickled fish. A ludicrously small amount to feed 20,000 people. But the disciples don't turn to Jesus for the solution. They fail the test. And I think we're like the disciples too, trying to get through life with the resources most immediate to us rather than turning to Jesus in the first place. Still, Jesus cares for the crowd and he provides the solution. He proceeds to seat them in an orderly manner, ready for a meal. He's completely in control. So verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And I think we're meant to see here the abundance of Jesus' provision. They had as much as they wanted of the bread, and the same with the fish. They all had enough to eat. The 5 barley loaves had fed 20,000 people, and there were 12 basketfuls of bread left over. There's more left over than what they started with. Jesus' authority and his abundant provision are visible for all to see. But what does the sign mean? The crowd has seen a sign, but what's it pointing us to? Well, as readers of John's Gospel, we're at a bit of an advantage here because we were told the answer in the previous chapter. The signs show that God sent Jesus. So chapter 5, verse 36. "I have a testimony weightier than that of John," says Jesus. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing, testify that the Father sent me." The signs show us that Jesus is from God, that he has God's seal of approval. So did the crowds understand the sign in the correct way? The answer is, no. They understand something, but not quite enough. In verse 14, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" In this conclusion that Jesus is the prophet, they are right. The crowd sees the similarity between Jesus distributing the bread and God giving Israel the manna bread in the desert in the time of Moses. They also remembered that God would send a prophet like Moses who would teach them. And the references are there on the screen. So in one sense, they've got it exactly right. The sign of the bread shows he is the prophet who came from God, foretold by Moses, who speaks God's words. But the very next verse indicates that they had completely the wrong idea about what the prophet would do. Verse 15. "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." The Jews thought Jesus would make a great political and military leader. Just as Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, so they hoped Jesus would lead them out of servitude to Rome. On the mountainside that day, there were 5,000 men who could start the rebellion. Perhaps if they were to pick a fight with Rome and then crown Jesus to bring him into the conflict, they would force Jesus' hand and force him to fight against Rome. Now, Jesus is in fact God's king, but he won't be forced into fixing their political problems. He's come to give them something much better, and he won't be sidetracked from his mission. And for this reason, he withdraws again by himself to spend some time with his heavenly Father. Now, while Jesus is still praying, evening comes. This is the aerial view of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples get back into the boat and go back to Capernaum without him. And while they're rowing across, a strong wind blows up, whipping and churning up the water. Jesus comes to them, walking on the water, the fourth sign recorded by John, and his disciples are afraid. When Jesus speaks to them, their fears vanish, the weather is no longer a problem, and immediately they reach Capernaum. And this sign reminds us again of the Exodus, when Moses led Egypt out of Israel by parting the Red Sea. The next day, the crowd follows Jesus back around the lake to Capernaum. But Jesus knows they're not following him for the right reasons. They don't want to hear God's word and obey it. They just want a free meal like the day before. They want their light and easy meals pre-prepared without even having to pay for them. They want Jesus to work for them as if he were a butler, bringing them fresh bread rolls every day from the first ever Baker's Delight franchise. Thanks, Bruce, for that one. So we'll pick it up at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." The crowd is expending their energy on the wrong thing. Jesus tells them, "Forget about the bread. Bread goes moldy after a few days. The manna that Moses gave them in the desert got maggots if they kept it overnight. But there is better food on offer. Bread that will not just keep us going to the next meal, bread that will give us everlasting life." We can easily be like the crowd. We work to put bread on the table. We work towards our goals and projects. We work to pay the rent or the mortgage, home decorating and improvements. We work toward the next career move or building our business. We upgrade our tech. We start craft projects, sometimes finish them. We fix up old cars. We strip down guitars and we oil the beautiful wood underneath. We plan our holidays. We try to book our kids into the schools we want. And all of these are good things. But if we don't have faith in Jesus, for starters, if we're not Christian, then the things we achieve and accumulate in this life is all that there is. There's no prospect of eternal life. If you don't want your death to be the end, you need to eat the bread from heaven. You need to believe in Jesus. But if we already do believe in Jesus, if we just treat him like a heavenly vending machine, constantly asking him to give us the good life for nothing but our own enjoyment, then we've also got things upside down. It's possible to try and make Jesus all about us when we need to be all about Jesus. Or if we call ourselves Christians, but we devote the best of our time, our energy and resources to our earthly pursuits, if we only give the crumbs and scraps that are left over to Jesus, then we have our priorities all wrong. If we keep putting Jesus at the end of our to-do list, then it's time to rewrite the list and put Jesus back up at the top. Our first priority must be coming to Jesus in faith, and all our other activities must fall into line behind Jesus. He doesn't promise to make our lives easier, but he does promise food that gives eternal life. So, as we kick off 2019, we need to make sure our priorities, our goals, and our actions ensure that Jesus is number one. And I'd suggest sitting down for a quiet 10 minutes to work out how to do this. And I've tried to put up on the screen a simple way to do it. Possibly, I have a printout of this, and I can possibly print it out afterwards and give it to you. So the idea is write down how you plan to feed on Jesus this year. Write down practical goals for serving Jesus, his church family, and the world. And once you've got your goals down, write down realistic actions that you can take to achieve those goals. And then once you've got your plan, keep it handy so you can refer to it, so you can pray about it, and so you can put it into action and revise it when necessary. I'll print out a copy for you and give it to you if you wish afterwards. But getting back to John chapter 6, there follows a discussion, or dare I say it, a bun fight, that unpacks the metaphor that Jesus is the bread of life. It's hard to put it better than Jesus did, so I'm going to read the key verses that build up the picture for us. When John writes, he writes almost in a way that we might polish a car. He comes back to the same ideas and goes over and over them, gradually making them clearer and clearer. Here are the key verses. Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus, the bread that gives eternal life, gave his body for the life of the world. The cross is the ultimate exchange. Jesus gives up his life. Those who believe in him are given life instead. His life ends. Eternal life starts for those who believe in him. Eternal life is Jesus' gift to give, and he bestows it on us when we come to him and ask him. Now, in this passage, we see two responses to Jesus. The first response is that of the crowd, those who are following Jesus around. And in verse 60 onwards, this crowd is called disciples because they're following him around, and a disciple is a follower. So, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" They can't accept Jesus' words for a few reasons. What the crowd wanted, Jesus wouldn't give. He wouldn't give them magic puddings and political conquest. And what Jesus offered, the crowd wouldn't receive. They couldn't look past his earthly childhood to see that he came from God. In spite of the signs, they couldn't handle the idea that he was greater than Moses and that he had God's authority to give them eternal life. But above all of these reasons, no one can believe in Jesus unless God allows them to. So verse 65 and 66. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But there were others, a smaller number, who did believe. So Jesus asked his 12 disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And these are the two responses to Jesus that are open to us. To say to Jesus, "Thanks, but no thanks. I've got too many other things I'm busy with. And all this talk of eating your body seems a bit weird. I think I'll pass." Think hard before you give up on Jesus, because you're giving up on eternity. The other response is to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So please, please make Jesus your number one priority in 2019. If you haven't yet come to him for eternal life, get your Bible off the shelf. If you don't have one, pick up a copy of John's Gospel. They're out there. Or dare I say it, steal one of the church Bibles. But whatever you do, seek and you shall find. If you do know Jesus as your Lord, make sure you're putting him first this year. Plan how you are going to serve him in practical ways and see if you can make this year your best year yet for loving Jesus. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for sending down Jesus, the bread of heaven, so that everyone who comes to him in faith and feeds on him in faith will have eternal life. We thank you that he gave his body for the life of the world at the cross. Thank you that he would do this for us, to rescue ordinary people, people who don't follow you out of the right motives, people who pursue our own goals and leave you out of the picture. We thank you that he gave his life for us to bring us back to you, that we might know you and love you and be with you forever. And we pray for this year, for 2019. We pray that you would help us to be intentional about the way we serve you. We pray for our goal to be a hospitable church, to be hospitable to one another and hospitable to the world around us. We pray that you would help us to be able to make plans and do this in a practical way this year. And we pray this that Jesus may be glorified. In his name, amen.